All right. The bell rung. Am I on? Yeah, I'm on. Bell rung. So let's go ahead and get started. We're going to finish our lesson from last year tonight. That makes sense to you. But we are, first of all, glad you're here tonight. It's good to see each of you. And we're thankful you've chosen to be here tonight for our Bible study. I want to begin tonight, as we usually do, with a word of prayer. If you'll bow with me in just a moment, we'll go ahead and get started. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the day. We're thankful for all blessings that come from your hand. We're so thankful for the many good things you provide for us. We pray at this time, Father, for many that are sick, many that are dealing with disappointments and heartache in their lives. We pray that you'll be with them. We also, again, ask that you would bless those who are grieving over the loss of loved ones. Most of all, Father, we're thankful for Jesus, who gave his life on the cross for our sins and thus gives us the hope of heaven when this life is over. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
All right, we're going to quickly
get started on this lesson. Hopefully we can get to the next lesson. But this particular lesson, lesson number 3, has to do with the question about salvation being answered from the Bible. And of course, we're dealing with the blueprint for growing churches. Now, last week we emphasized and took the time to emphasize why there's a need for salvation. We talked about sin. We talked about what sin is. We also talked about, in the second place, some of the provisions that have been made for our salvation. And we emphasized how it is impossible for man to initiate anything that would make salvation possible. And thus, someone had to intervene on our behalf if we were going to be saved. And we went through several points about what God has done on our behalf. And then as the bell rang, we began looking at the Bible's answer to the question as to what I must do to be saved. You know, you turn over in your Bibles to Acts, the 16th chapter, in verse 30. We find there in that particular passage one of the greatest, one of the most important questions that any individual ever asked. What must I do to be saved? And the reason I believe that that's the greatest question that anybody could ever ask is because its focus is on the eternal soul. The focus is on our eternal destiny, which is a priceless possession. There's nothing more valuable than your soul. Sometimes we, I know as youngsters especially, we think about the soul as something separate from us. It's something that belongs to us. Our soul is us. It's who we are. We just happen to right now have a physical body. But one day when we die, the body will return to the dust from whence it came. The spirit will return to God who gave it. And so who we are and what we are is going to continue to live on forever. In Matthew 16, verse 26, Jesus said, "For what shall it profit a man if he what? Gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" And so as we look at this question, we see that there are several implications made. You think about that statement that Jesus made. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I think there's several implications made, including some truths. First of all, a person is lost because one cannot be saved until, first of all, he is lost. And if we look at the Bible, no matter what our feelings may tell us, no matter what culture may dictate, we need to understand the Bible teaches that all people, without exception, are lost. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 emphasizes that sin is that which separates us from God. And so When Jesus asked that question, it implies that people are lost. Also, there's something that a person can do to be saved. Now, certainly, we cannot initiate a plan to save ourselves, but we do have a responsibility. We do have a role to play in our salvation. We can choose to obey the Lord, or we can choose to reject the Lord. That choice is ours. And so we play a vital role in our own salvation, our response to the gospel. What's it going to be? I think a third point here is there has to be a desire on the individual's part to be saved. There has to be a desire for one to be a disciple of Jesus. No man can serve two masters. He'll hate one and love the other. He'll be loyal to the one, despise the other. Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me." So there's a choice to be made in regard to whether one has the desire to be saved, the desire to follow Jesus and to be His disciple. And so with those thoughts in mind, I want to turn our attention in the Bible, which of course is the only authoritative source that can and will answer this question, what must I do to be saved? And whenever we turn to the New Testament, book of Acts, we're going to find this question, excuse me, what must I do to be saved, is asked in similar form by three different individuals that we're going to look at. And I want to turn our attention individually to each one of these texts and discover the Bible's answer to this important question. Now, as I said last week, if you look at the religious world today, you talk to your friends at work, you know, that are sincere religious people in their various denominations. If you ask, you know, what must one do to be saved, there's a myriad of answers you're gonna get, and a wide variety of answers. And in fact, most denominational church websites, you probably can research those sites long enough, and you'll find there where they have something stated about what they expect of an individual if you want to be saved. But our question is, what does the Bible say? Because after all, it doesn't matter what anybody else says or thinks. Only what the Bible says is important. First of all, let's look at the original source of this question that we often go to, the Philippian jailer, in Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 30, and down through verse 34. Now, you recall, after Paul and Silas were thrown into prison, you know, they were singing and praising God, and at midnight, you know, there was that great earthquake, and the jailer thought all the prisoners had escaped, the bonds and shackles were loosed, and the jailer, you know, thinking that all the prisoners had escaped, and he was fixing to deal with the wrath of the authorities for letting all the prisoners escape, was about to kill himself, and Paul stopped him. He said, "Don't do yourself any harm. We are all here." Called out Paul and Silas. He said, "Men and brethren," he said, "what shall I do to be saved? Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, notice the answer that's given by the apostle, verse 31. What did he say? Got your Bible there? Anybody want to tell me? What did he say to do? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Now, a lot of denominational churches would like to stop right there and say, that's your answer, right? All you got to do to be saved is just believe on the... That's it. That's their black and white, right? Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But look at the rest of the context here. Verse 32, Paul spoke the word of the Lord to him, and not only to him, but to all those that were in his house. Now, I got a question. Why did Paul speak the word of the Lord to them? Why? Why would Paul speak the word of the Lord to them? Paul said, you know, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved in your house, you and your house. And the Bible says he spoke the word of the Lord unto them. Why did he do that? He needed to be taught. If you're going to believe, you got to know what you're going to believe, right? And so that was just something natural to follow. Paul taught them God's Word because it's only through hearing that that faith can be produced. Romans 10 and verse 17. And the jailer, having been taught God's will, at midnight, what happened? He and all his household were baptized, right? Now, I think it's important to understand the jailer was told to believe, right? Biblically, he is not believing until he is baptized. That is, you know, a fact. He's not a believer until he is baptized, until he has rendered obedience to the Lord. See, when the Bible talks about faith, it's different from the religious world today. Belief and faith in the Bible is always result-oriented. It's something that is action. It's not just faith only, mental assent. And so the jailer was told what to do to believe on the Lord. And a part of that involved the idea of obeying the gospel. Now let's look at the next point. The Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 47. In Acts 2, Peter preached a very powerful sermon to these people. They realized their sin, that is, they were guilty of murder. They were guilty of crucifying the Son of God. He said, "You have with wicked hands have taken and have crucified the Son of God." They wouldn't even let Peter finish, did they? They cried out in verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That's basically the same question, isn't it? What must I do to be saved? Here's the answer, very plainly in verse 38. He said, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins." Now, the word repentance refers to a conscious decision to change the way that a person lives and the way a person thinks. Also, true repentance is always evidenced by an individual's actions and behaviors. And if we were to take the time today, we could illustrate that with examples from the Bible as well. Now, the Jews that were present that day, in verse 41, who gladly received the word, were what? Baptized. They didn't argue with it. They were glad to do that. They were baptized. And following their obedience, their sins were forgiven. If you look at verse 47, they were saved and added to the Lord's church. They didn't join the church. They weren't voted into the church. The Lord added them to His church. And as we've seen in the past, and as we're going to look at it in the future, the church is the body of the saved. All right, another example. If you've got any questions, speak up. Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. And of course, you can compare that with Acts 22, 10 through 16. Paul was a great persecutor of Christians, wasn't he? Did everything he could to destroy the church of our Lord. Paul was on his way with letters to take those who profess faith in Christ, try to bring them to supposed justice. And he was confronted on the road to Damascus by Jesus, right? You know, you can imagine the scene there when there was a bright light there. And, you know, Paul asked the question, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you persecuted." And, you know, Paul humbly asked, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" I want you to notice here what Jesus said. Jesus responded by telling him to go into the city of Damascus and you will be told what you, this is a key word here, must do. A lot of people say that, you know, Paul was saved right there on the road to Damascus. That's not so. You know, Paul was not saved yet. He says, you go to the city of Damascus and you'll be told what you must do. Now, I hope you'll understand this word must means that it's something that is required. It is necessary. It is an absolute imperative. go to Damascus. You'll be told what you must do. And Saul, you know, now he was blind with the aid of his traveling companions. He obeyed and went to Damascus. And there we read about a disciple named Ananias, who being instructed by the Lord down in Acts 22 and verse 16, came to Saul telling him, "Don't delay. Why are you tarrying? Arise, be baptized, be immersed, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord," which Paul did at once. Now, what I want you to do with me just for a moment in your thinking, look at these three different examples we've looked at: the Philippian jailer, the Jews on Pentecost, and Saul of Tarsus. I got a question for you. Why are there seemingly three different answers to the same question regarding salvation? Why? Why is there seemingly three different answers? Well, it's because in each of these examples, those making the inquiry here were at different places on the road to salvation. I want to illustrate that if I can. Suppose an individual is traveling from point A to point D. And as that individual begins his journey, he asks the question, you know, how far is it to point D? And he is told it's 30 miles. Well, he begins his journey and he arrives at point B, and he inquires, how far is it still to point D? And he is informed it's only 20 miles. So he continues on his journey. He arrives at point C there, and he asks the question, well, how far is it to point D? And this time he's told it's only 10 miles. See, the very same question was asked three different times, and three different answers were given. Now, why were three different answers given? Well, the reason is, I think it's obvious. The one traveling was at different locations on the road between point A and point D. And in a very similar way, those inquiring about salvation in our three examples thus far were at different places on the road to salvation. You know, you go back and look at the Philippian jailer. He was an unbeliever, right? And so, as an unbeliever, he was instructed to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They spoke unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now, you go to the Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, they were already believers. And so they were just told to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Saul of Tarsus was simply a penitent believer already, and thus he was instructed to be baptized to wash away his sins, Acts 22 and verse 16. So consequently, in all three examples, each one actually did the same thing. They heard the gospel, they believed it, they repented of their sins, and they were baptized, they were immersed in order to receive salvation. And so what I want us to see here is, and I think it's easily seen, God does not show partiality. What God requires of one, He requires of all. He does not show partiality in any way. Now, with those thoughts in mind, I think it is instructive, maybe somewhat enlightening, to study other Bible examples, observing that they were taught and obeyed the same divine instructions to be saved as these previous examples. You're going to see on the board here, for example, the Corinthian brethren. Acts 18, 1 through 4, they heard the gospel. Acts 18, verse 8, they believed it. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, they repented of their sins and they were baptized. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 12 and 13, and thereby they became a part of God's family. The Ephesians, Acts 19, 4 and 5, they heard the word. Acts 19, 4 and 5 again, they believed it. Ephesians 4, 17 through chapter 5, verse 10, they repented of their sins and they were baptized, thereby becoming a part of the church and the household of God, Ephesians 2 and verse 19. One more example, the Colossians. The Colossians, Colossians 1, 5, and 6, heard the truth of the gospel. They believed it, Colossians 1, verse 4. They repented of their sins, Colossians 3, 5 through 10. And they were buried with Christ in baptism, Colossians 2, 11 and 13. And thereby, Paul says, they became a part of the kingdom, Colossians chapter 1, 13 and 14. And so, this is the answer. It's a simple answer, isn't it? To what must I do to be saved? We looked at the examples from the Bible that tell one specifically what to do to be saved. It ought not be a source of confusion, right? You know, if an individual who wants to obey God will just simply empty his mind of everything that he's been taught about salvation, and if that individual will simply, having forgotten about everything he's been taught about salvation, will go to the Bible and look at what these individuals did to obey and to be saved, then I think the answer becomes very simple. You sort of kind of have to work hard to misunderstand it, right? If you have an open mind. Now, another point that we want to make as we kind of bring this particular lesson to a close is, what blessings are promised to those who are saved? Yes, sir? Yes, sir, anytime. Yeah.
They were simply called and they asked, what must I do? The Bible example is, when they realize they are sinner and need of a Savior, they want to know.
That's exactly right.
And that's your summation of what you just said. If you'll just let Scripture preach, teach.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's right.
The Bible example is, they want to do something about it.
That's right. We never want to.
It was refreshing to have it put in a condensed situation to see it maybe for the first time.
Yeah, nobody forces anybody to obey the gospel. At least we shouldn't.
When they're taught, they want what they've been taught.
Yes, that's exactly right. Very good point. All right, with that in mind, having seen how one comes into a saved condition and how one is saved from his past sins, what blessings are promised to those who are saved, to those who are added to the church? Number one, those who are saved enjoy the blessings of a new beginning. Isn't that wonderful to think about, a new beginning? You know, how many times do we want to start over? New year, I'm not going to go into a new year again. You know, how many times, you know, it's a new year, right? Start my diet now, right? Wasn't good enough to start in December. We had to wait till January the 1st, right? You know, I'm going to start doing this, 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 and this. And I go to Planet Fitness, you know, 4 or 5 times a week. And it's very interesting to see the big crowds in there January through March and how they kind of stagger down the rest of the year, right? You know, people want to get started on something, but they're not going to stick with it. You know, so, you know, we like fresh starts, though. It's wonderful to think about starting new. You think about an individual that's totally messed up their life. We've encountered people from time to time. Their life is in total disarray. Family, their relationships are destroyed. One hears the gospel and obeys the gospel. I can't even hardly comprehend what it might be like to start all over again. Fresh and new, to understand that God never has seen even those sins anymore that I committed. All the transgressions that I committed are totally wiped away. It's as if they had never been done. They're wiped out of God's book of remembrance. A fresh start. The Bible talks about that. You know, therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk, how? In newness of life. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a, new creation, brand new, you know. Now, certainly, baptism, we could talk about things that baptism will and will not do all night long. You know, baptism is not going to take away the consequences of sins, right? You know, if a person's been an alcoholic most of their lives and have drunk alcohol, they may have damaged their liver. You know, you're going to still have to deal with the consequences of your sins. But those sins have been removed. They have been completely taken away. You are a new creature, a new creation. You can start fresh. You can start new. You in Christ are saved from your sins. Those sins are totally gone. Another blessing quickly, those who are saved enjoy the honor and privilege of being called children of God. Now you think about what a privilege it is to be a child of God, to be able to call upon God as your Father, knowing that any time you want to, you can pour out your heart in prayer to God. And of course, as children of God, we enjoy the blessings of Jesus' continual cleansing blood. You know, as we confess our wrongs, as we walk in the light, I don't have to live in continual fear over my salvation. Because, see, the blood of Jesus is continually, day by day, cleansing me of all my sins. The third point is, those who are saved enjoy some assurances from God. Number one, His omniscient and omnipotent care. Don't you love 1 Peter 5 and verse 7 that says, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you? Think about passages like Hebrews 13 verse 5, which says, I'll never leave you. I will never forsake you. God's going to care for us. We also have His promised provisions. We know that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. We have the promise that if we seek first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added unto us. Matthew 6, verse 33. We also are beneficiaries of His loving correction, according to Hebrews 12, 4 through 11. We are assured of His providential protection. God is going to watch over us and take care of us. And again, when it comes to providence, you know, you're in dangerous territory when you start saying God did this and God did that, you know. God works in mysterious ways sometimes. And, you know, we just have to trust in God. We have to trust in His providence that all things somehow will work together for good to them that love the Lord. And we have to put our faith in God, and we have to understand that. We also are beneficiaries of His unconditional love. God is always going to love us and care for us. And then the last blessing I want to mention is those who are saved have the anticipation of being an heir of God. And as a result of being an heir of God, we anticipate an inheritance that is eternal in nature. You know, last night our garbage disposal went on the blink. Can you believe it? I got it fixed, though. You know, I read about how to turn that little thing around, you know. Jody thought it was dead. Just get another one. Oh, man, $300 now. Well, I determined I wasn't going to let that happen. So I went and got some liquid fire, even after I got it going again, to make sure it wasn't going to get clogged up. Y'all ever use liquid fire? It's magic. You buy it at Walmart. It's in a, y'all know what I'm talking about? It's in a baggie. It'll undo any clog. But if you get it on you, it'll kill you. You know, I'm just saying, you know, it'll burn you up too. But anyhow, you know, things wear, that's what I'm saying is things wear out. You know, our house was built in 1994, and we hadn't done hardly anything to it in the 19 years we've lived here. You know, this past year, we had to get new windows. That's saving a ton of money a month, you know. And we're going to have to get, you know, new flooring. We're working on that, you know. You know, things in this life don't last, right? You get a brand new car, right? Smells good when you, you know, roll it off the lot. Well, it ain't going to be worth much, you know, in a few years, you know, if you keep it that long. Everything around us deteriorates, but our inheritance is eternal in nature. It is incorruptible. It is undefiled. It does not fade away, like everything around us that's temporary in nature. It's reserved in heaven. It's not on this earth. And it's shared with all the faith, with all the sanctified. It's void of any impurities. There's no sin. You know, you think about what it would like to be in prison. You know, being in prison would be awful, wouldn't it? To be with the worst kinds of people in society. You're not going to be amongst those kinds of people in heaven. You're going to be amongst the people of God throughout all eternity. But as I close this particular lesson and introduce the next one, the question, what must I do to be saved, was asked and answered repeatedly in the book of Acts. And this question is considered the greatest question ever made by people because its focus centers upon the eternal destiny of a person's soul. And thankfully and gratefully, we know the answer to that question. Why? Why do we know the answer to what must I do to be saved? Huh? We have the Word. God has told us the answer, and we're thankful for that. And so as we follow God's blueprint for salvation, we are assured of the exact same salvation as those who received that promise back in the first century. And we can anticipate, just as those Christians in the first century anticipated, our eternal heaven, inheritance in heaven. All right, any comments y'all want to make on that particular lesson before we move on? Introduce Melvin.
Mm-hmm. I think Christians oftentimes we don't put the two together, right? You can say we believe, and you say, well, but you're not doing what Jesus said. I mean, by not doing what Jesus said, you're actually saying not believe that He is the Lord, He is the authority, because if your will and His will don't line up, if your will wins, you don't believe His will, you don't believe His authority.
Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
Jesus says, if you believe, then you'll have eternal life. Then He says, if you do not obey, you do not have life.
Okay.
It's parallel between belief and obedience. If you don't believe, then if you don't obey, you don't believe.
Okay. Brother Melvin made the point about John 3:36 about the relationship between belief and obedience. You know, Jesus said, if you'll believe, you have eternal life. But then He said, if you don't believe, if you don't obey, you won't have eternal life. And so, you know, biblical belief means obedience. You can't separate the two. Very, very good point. All right, this next lesson I think is very, very important as we begin. Have we got it? Okay, good. Biblical unity is maintained. That's one of the blueprint for growing churches. I want to introduce this lesson by simply giving an illustration. There was an aged father. He was dying. And he called his seven sons to his bedside. He gave each of these sons a small stick and he said, break it. And each one of those sons easily broke the stick. That father then bound seven sticks together into a bundle. And he gave that bundle of seven sticks to his oldest son, and he instructed him to break it, and he was unable to break the bundle. The father then gave that bundle of sticks to the second son, telling him to break it. He could not break the bundle of sticks either. All seven sons were given the opportunity to break the bundle of sticks, with each son successfully being unable to accomplish the task. And so the father instructed them. He said, the same thing is true with you. When you are alone, you're weak. When you are by yourself, you are limited. But if you are together, you are strong and powerful. I think the father made a good point, didn't he? And so it is with the church today. We need to realize today that the church being the family of God, the church being the household of God, we are capable of doing great things when we work together. We've got unlimited potential when we work together. This congregation here at Del Rado, we haven't even begun to tap into the real potential that we have. We may be doing some good things, even great things, but we haven't even begun to approach what we are capable of doing for the Lord. And you think about Nehemiah and his situation with rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And, you know, he said, "We accomplished a great task in a short period of time because the people had a mind to work and they worked together." You know, you see in that particular passage, and next to him and next to him and next to him, and they were all working together to accomplish rebuilding those walls. And so what I want us to do in this lesson as we get underway tonight is turn our attention to a study of God's blueprint for a growing church and how that church can achieve and how the church can maintain the unity for which Jesus prayed and for which Jesus died. And we're going to take a very serious look at the importance of unity in the body of Christ. Now, let me say to begin with, disunity is a great tragedy, isn't it? If you've ever been in a church where disunity is reality, it's a terrible thing for a church to be in. And I'm thankful that as I grew up in the church, there were never serious problems in the church. The church was always at peace. But in my preaching, I have been to, I've even been called to go to certain places to help them try to, you know, maybe help with some of the problems that they were dealing with, the things that were causing disunity. I think about one church that I'm very fond of that split probably 30 years ago almost, 25 years ago. And I don't know if that church will ever recover from that. You know, it affected people in the community. It affected that church. And disunity is a tragic event. You think about, you know, driving along the road and coming across an automobile accident. Isn't it tragic for the human body to be mangled and torn apart in some kind of accident? We think that's awful. It is, isn't it? It's 1,000 times worse for the body of Christ, the church, to be torn and mangled because of division. Because the Bible says, you know, we as the church, we are members of His flesh and of His bones, and we must be united together. It's very, very important. And we're going to talk about this in the course of this lesson. You're welcome to give your input. The first thing I want to deal with is what is meant by biblical unity to begin with. You know, do we just go along to get along, right? You know, anything goes and we're not going to argue about it. We're just going to do what we want to do. Now, the word unity is found three times in the Bible. Psalms 33 and verse 1. I love that passage. "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It's found in Ephesians 4 and verse 3 and also verse 13. Now, the word unity, the word translated unity, conveys the idea of being in agreement with each other. You know, Amos 3 and verse 3 says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" Right? You know, can't walk together if one wants to go one way and one wants to go the other way. If you look at Webster's dictionary, it defines unity as the state of being made one or being in harmony or accord. And so, consequently, the Bible instructs all Christians to pursue unity. Now, quickly, how? Well, we need to pursue unity between individual Christians, right? Between one another as brethren. You know, we have the example of, you know, personal offenses in Matthew 5, 21 through 24 and on down. You know, if your brother trespass against you, what do you do? It's the most disobeyed command in the Bible. Every problem could be eliminated among brethren if we just obey this. "Therefore, if your brother trespass against you," what? "Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. he hears you, huh? Gains your brother. That would eliminate 99.9% of all conflicts, right? In the church. Just, you know, sometimes we get all festered up about things, right? Somebody does a little something. I say things. I guess it's my personality. Sometimes I say things and I don't certainly mean it a certain way, but somebody takes it that way, right? I didn't mean that. I've caught myself a few times. Maybe talking to somebody, I said something and maybe it didn't come across just right, you know, or they took it the wrong way, and hopefully I can catch it. But if I don't, what's going to go on? That person's going to resent me, maybe, perhaps, right, unless they come to me and I'll tell them what I really meant and apologize. Well, anyhow, we'll start right there. That's just some introductory thoughts about unity, and we're going to talk about this in more detail, and thank you for your attention.